Father, sometimes we're aware of it, sometimes we're not aware of it, but we do know that our deepest longing is intimacy with you, to know you. We know that you died to restore a personal relationship back with you, that the temple curtain was ripped in half to symbolize we can connect back with you. We pray today that you, that we don't hear Sam's words, that we hear your words. That as we study your word together, that you speak to us right where we are, each one of us in this moment of our life. Come, Father, we invite you to speak to us. We long to hear your word. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. My first job out of college, I did mission work overseas, mostly with college students. And I was working with about 6 or 8 other people my age in the mid-20s. And one of us got a chance to meet with a pastor in London who also did college ministry work. And my friend asked him, "Tell me a little bit about your prayer life." And this college minister said, "Well, I mostly spend time thinking about God, reflecting on his word, meditating on the testimonies of God." Now, my friend said, "Well, what we like is enthusiastic singing. We like raising our hands. We like kneeling. We like to pray out loud." And that night, my friend came home and told us at dinner about this story with this egghead pastor. And we sort of snickered at him. We thought, you know, how shallow, just to think. The man we spoke to was John Stott. Time magazine in 2005 said he was one of the 50 most influential people of the 20th century. And we 25-year-olds snickered at him. I learn more from my life from my mistakes than I do from my successes. And this was a mistake. John Stott taught us something over time as we got to know him. He taught us how to actually hear the voice of God as we learn to meditate on Scripture. And today what I want to do is I want to talk about the Psalms. And I want us to talk about the Psalms, and we're going to look at Psalm 1. I want us to think of Psalm 1 more as a lab than just as a lecture. You don't need Sam to lecture to you. I promise you, you don't. But what we all need is to experience, to know God personally, to hear his voice. Athanasius the Great, he was a theologian in the 300s. He was often called Athanasius against the world, because he felt like his job, his calling in life, was to correct mistakes that happened, theological mistakes. He wrote, "Whatever your particular need or trouble, from the Psalms, you can select a form of words to fit it so that you learn the way to remedy your ill." Athanasius, who had great strength, he stood up against all kinds of corruption in the church. He said, "My strength is in a daily meditation on the Psalms." For thousands of years, followers of Jesus have started their day and ended their day with reading the Psalms. They've said, "This is how I remedy my ills." And of course, the priests and Levites did that. But you know, in Jesus' time, almost everybody in Jesus' time in Palestine, in Israel, would read Psalms morning, noon, evening, or dinner, and at night. They would read Psalms 3 or 4 times. They would typically go through the entire book of Psalms each month. By the time Jesus started his ministry, if he was just average, he had read the Psalms hundreds of times. I think there's a good chance that Jesus might have read the Psalms thousands of times. He was a little better than average, right? He quoted from Psalms more than any other book in Scripture. Now, I just want to do a little thought experiment with you, okay? Now, I'm going to need some involvement here, some participation. I'm going to start a poem, a childhood poem. And I want to see how many people know the next words. "'Twas the night before Christmas." So, who here remembers a Beatles song? What's the song? "All you need is love." What's the next phrase? It's the same one. All you need is love. Who knows another Beatles song? Come on, somebody knows another Beatles song. Pardon me? He's a real nowhere man. You know, we have tons of phrases that go through our mind. If you're my age, today's my 61st birthday. If you're my age or a little bit older, I'm going to give you one that's not quite so religious. There used to be an advertisement on TV. It said, Winston tastes good like. We don't even have to think about this, do we? We just remember these things. And that's because our minds are filled with the capacity and the desire to memorize things, to know things. Now, in Jesus' day, they didn't have this media. In Jesus' day, most people knew every psalm by heart. Every psalm. And it gave them life. Like St. Athanasius, it said, the psalms give me words to fill the ills, to heal the ills of my life. When I lived over in London, a few of us put together a little, I don't know what you'd call it, a package where we decided to be able to pray the Psalms every day. And so since about age 22, I've been praying the Psalms every day. And I just find, I have to tell you, this is the way I start every prayer time, and it's one of the richest parts of my worship. So I'm going to have us just look at a very short Psalm, Psalm 1. I'm just going to read it together with you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. If you look at classical categorizations of the Psalms, there are Psalms of praise. We did Psalm 145 today. It's a Psalm of praise. There are Psalms of confession. Psalm 51 is a classic Psalm of confession. David says, have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. We have Psalms of lamentation. There's lots of Psalms in Scripture that say, God, I feel alone. I feel abandoned. I don't know where you are. There's just songs of lamentation. It looks like the wicked are prospering, and it looks like I am being beaten down. They're expressions of sorrow. They're Psalms of thanksgiving. They're songs of longing. Psalm 32, as a doe longs for running streams, so my heart longs for you. And there's those, what we call the imprecatory psalms. Deal with those wicked. Those are the hardest ones to read, actually. But Psalm 1 doesn't fit any of those categories. It's not exactly a psalm of praise. It's not exactly a confession. It certainly isn't exactly a psalm of thanksgiving. It's because Psalm 1 is it's the only psalm that doesn't fit in all the other categories. I read a commentary once where someone said, it's like the author who put together all the Psalms put Psalm 1 at the beginning of the wrong book. They should have put it at the beginning of Proverbs instead of the beginning of Psalms. And yet, I believe the author who put together the Psalms, which I believe is the Lord, put Psalm 1 in there intentionally. Because what God wants us to do is not just pray the Psalms, but to meditate on them until we see that the Psalms have healing for all our ills. God does want us to pray the Psalms. Don't quote me wrong here on this one. But God says there is a heart meaning in the Psalms that sometimes we have to dig into to discover. We call that meditation. And all Psalms are meditation. If you look at Psalm 23, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the idea is if we meditate on this, we say, God is the ultimate shepherd. You know, I've had leaders before who were good. God is the ultimate shepherd. And this ultimate shepherd is going to take care of all my food needs, all my drink needs, all my rest needs, all my soul needs. And as I meditate on that, my heart begins to rest. My anxieties begin to disappear. Just meditating on the shepherdness of God. It also deals a little bit with my arrogance, because if God is a shepherd, what am I? A sheep. And that's not like, it's kind of hard to be proud and say I'm a sheep at the same time, isn't it? Or you get Psalm 30. I will extol you. I cried to you and you answered me. You helped me out of all my distress. And it's a reminder. There have been lots of times in my life where I've cried to God. And then I remember God did answer me. So that when I'm in the middle of this time crying, I say, God was faithful in the past. He'll be faithful to me now. Psalm 73 is a great psalm for reflection, because we see the psalmist saying, I look outside there and it looks like all the wicked, it looks like all the self-centered, it looks like all the egotists are succeeding. And I'm trying to do good and it just looks like I'm dismissed. It's like I'm uninvited to the party. I'm disinvited to the party. And then the psalmist says, but I went into the temple and I saw God and I met God. Amen, right? And as we meditate on Psalm 73, I say, I know that externally all the circumstances seem against me. And yet I know God says when I meet him in the temple, I'm at peace. I have joy. So meditating on Scripture changes our hearts and our minds. John Stott was absolutely right. It's really life-giving to meditate on Scripture. So we're going to meditate on Psalm 1 together. Let's look at this. I'm just going to read the beginning again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, the word blessed in Hebrew means complete contentment. It means complete satisfaction. It means wholeness of life. It means stability. It means fruitfulness. This is what we want. This is what everybody in the world wants. Scripture says there is a blessedness to be found, a total peace and joy and life. And then Scripture, it's this very long sentence, so we have to follow it. He says, blessed is the one, and the word man here can mean woman as well. Okay, so this is including everybody, old, young. Blessed, and then he says, here's a bunch of people who aren't blessed. They walk not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And in Hebrew, this is a progression. Or a regression, actually. In Hebrew, this is a regression, okay? They walk in the counsel, then they stand, and then they sit. And what it's saying is those who walk in the counsel are walking in the words and the meditations of the world around us. And they're not, the counsel of the wicked is not necessarily anti-God. It's just devoid of God. Wickedness here is godless, not always anti-God. Whatever solutions we get from the world that are godless is walking in the counsel of the wicked. What happens is when we walk in that counsel, soon we stand. And standing in Hebrew is a metaphor, just I belong. I was walking in this godless thinking, and soon I just belonged there. What happens after you belong, you sit. And what do the sitters do? They not only belong, they start to scoff at everybody else, don't they? They mock people. I hate to say this. This is going to sound terrible, but I hope you've been mocked sometimes. Because what it means is we, in some ways, have said, God can be so much that I can deal with the mocking of the world. Now, I don't really want you to be mocked. I don't think. But it doesn't mean I'm not going to hang around with the wicked. You know, if Jesus memorized every psalm, you got to think he memorized Psalm 1, right? At least he started there. And Jesus hung around with more wicked than any of us do. He hung around with the prostitutes, the pimps, the drunkards, the tax collectors. Jesus hung around with them, but in some ways he didn't walk in their counsel. He walked with them, but not in their counsel. All of this begins with thinking. Blessed is one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. But the next verse explains who the blessed person is, and it's all one verse. So the blessed person is not this, but the blessed person is this. And that's the person whose delight is the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, just a quick little interesting point is the word law here does not just mean the Ten Commandments. The word law is a word that they use for all of Scripture. So you see this in John. There's going to be a slide that comes up in a moment. Jesus quotes Psalm 82, and he says, "Is it not written in your law that I said you are like gods?" So in Scripture, when Jesus says, "In your law," do you mind going back? I forgot to have you go back. What Jesus says is there is a delight that we can have in Scripture, and a delight means a joy. He's saying there is such a joy in our life that just hearing God's word in Scripture can satisfy all the other troubles of our life. He's saying hearing the voice of God is the thing that we want most. And there is a blessedness just for the person whose delight is in Scripture and who meditates on it day and night. And day and night is a Hebrew metaphor that says all the time, in good times and in bad times, in successful times and in failure times, and in times of great fruit and in times of fruitlessness. God says this is the time that we can have with God, a blessedness. But he goes on. He said the person whose delight is the law, in the law of the Lord. Next verse. Is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. All that he does, he prospers. Let's just start there a minute. What Jesus says is, we know that in the desert places, it's dry. There's no life at places in the desert. But someone who delights in God's word is planted like a tree by a stream, and so none of the deserts really affect us. There is an ongoing sustenance. Second, it says, we'll bear fruit in its season. And I just want you to understand something. What Scripture is saying is we are not a garden hose. Okay? A garden hose, water comes in one end, and what comes out the other end? Water. Scripture here says water comes in one end and out comes apples and oranges and pomegranates. God says somehow his spirit and his word interacts with the gift and calling that God has put on each one of us. And we are going to bear apples and oranges and pomegranates. There's going to be something out of our life that feeds the world around us. But it only happens in seasons. And you know, those of us who have been around the Christian world for a while, we've had seasons of fruitfulness, haven't we? And haven't we had long dry seasons? You know, I was just talking to a 29-year-old who just said, all the good jobs, I'm just doing nothing. All the good jobs are for the 35-year-olds. The same day, I talked to a 70-year-old who was forcibly retired. And he said, I had a season of fruitfulness, and I feel like it's gone. And I want to say, God says, no, there is still fruitfulness, if you're 29 or if you're 70. Moses began his most fruitful season when? When he was 80. Are you 80? God is saying, I can have you bear fruit today. I want to suck water into your life, and I want you to be able to bear fruit. And it's okay if you feel a season of fruitlessness. Scripture says you will bear fruit in God's season. Amen, right? But the leaf doesn't wither. There's still life. Even though there's times where we feel more fruitful, there's times we don't feel fruitful. You know that my book, Hearing God, I wanted to write that 10 years ago. And I felt like God keeps saying, don't write it now. Don't write it now. Don't write it now. I actually wrote another book in the middle because I wanted to do something. And then 3 years ago, I sat down and I wrote the book in 10 weeks. I feel like what God says, I was marinating something in you, and it felt fruitless. You didn't see anything. You didn't even see a bud. And then all of a sudden it can bear fruit. This is God's work in our lives. God might be marinating you right now. Amen. But God wants you to bear fruit that gives him glory. Then it says, the wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. Now this is a powerful, vivid, and I hope you are scared by this imagery. He said there are people that have, now remember the chaff is the husk around the seed. God is saying there is a husk. Sometimes we look at somebody and they look so perfect, so together, so great. And God says, but there's an emptiness. God says, do you want a fullness where it may not look like you're bearing fruit? You may be looking empty. Or do you want to look good but be shallow inside? It's a very scary thought. God says the wicked are like the chaff. The chaff is the exterior husk that has an appearance, but it's thin and light and weightless. There was a book I read in philosophy many decades ago by a guy named Milan Kundera, and it was called, I got a book cover here, it was called The Unbearable Lightness of Being. And it's the only book I know where you don't have to read the book, because the title says it everything. It says everything. There are times when we feel a lightness of being. There are times when we feel an insignificance. Where, have you ever been uninvited to a party? You know that all the people who are going, but you weren't invited, you feel like you're marginalized. You feel like you're on the wall. There's a set of people who are at the head table, and you're not even at the foot. There's a lightness of being. And this is the result of the world's philosophy. The unbearable lightness of being. And finally, the last verse is, therefore the wicked will not stand in a judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God is saying, the word know in Hebrew is the word that they use for a married couple when they have intimate relationships. God says, I know this way. And those who are walking it, I know so personally. I know like my child. Remember that picture of John F. Kennedy when his son, JFK Jr. or senior or triple, whatever, is at his feet? There's an intimacy with the president of the United States. God is saying, I want that intimacy with the God of all creation. I want you to know me as I know you. So that's the psalm. There's a blessedness for those who delight in Scripture, who meditate on Scripture. There's a fruitfulness that comes in its season. There's a life. And it all starts, now this is just weird. It all starts with what John Stott said. It all starts with thinking. And I want to argue, I don't want to argue with you, my goodness. I want to urge you, okay? There is a kind of spiritual thinking that we do. And I'm not talking about you're an Einstein. We don't have to be Einsteins to think. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned originally in the garden? Satan just said, look at that fruit. It said they looked at it. They saw that it was good for food. They saw that it was good for wisdom. They said, man, it's going to taste good. And they ate it. But it started with looking at this thing. I've talked with dozens of men who have had adulterous affairs. And it never happened in an instant. I can't do that very well. They looked at somebody. And they thought about it. And then they fell. Scripture says there's a way we can think about things that will bring us life. You know, some of us have thought about that coworker who stole our idea or that boss who stole our idea. And what does it do inside us? It makes us angry and bitter. But when I was engaged to my wife, I thought about being with her. I thought about spending time with her. I thought about us going on vacations together. And it just made me love her more. It made me care for her more. It made me buy her flowers. It starts with what we're thinking about. Christian meditation, I want to argue this. Christian meditation is the key to recognizing God's voice. I grew up in a church about this size. Excuse me, my wife and I did. And our nursery was right outside. And you know, at any given time, there might be a few kids crying, right? And my wife always knew when it was one of our kids. I'm embarrassed to say I didn't. But she spent all the time with them. You know, there could be three kids crying, and all of a sudden a fourth kid cries. And my wife, ears perk up, and she recognized that voice. Christian meditation on Scripture is where we learn to recognize God's voice. So that when we're driving to the store and we see a billboard, sometimes you say, God has something for me in this moment. God wants us to learn to meditate. It's sort of like chewing on Scripture, meditating on Scripture. It's saying, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I mean, like, I'm a dumb sheep. I don't know which way is right or left. Now, it's hard to admit. We don't want to admit we're dumb, do we? But God is all good. So where does this leave us? We look at the sweeping promises of Jesus, the blessedness of those who delight in God's word and those who meditate on it. And God gives this commitment, this blessedness, to who? To those who delight and who meditate. and everyone else is just chaffy. So, that's the sermon. Go meditate and go delight in God's word. Delight in it. Meditate. See ya. I can't leave you there. I mean, if you're like me, you will say, you know, there's times I get excited about God's word. I mean, it was like 3 weeks ago I was reading something and I got excited. But I can't say that's my delight. I mean, I think I delight in it a lot more than I did 40 years ago, but I can't say Scripture is my delight. Can I leave you there? I meditate on Scripture. I do. I probably meditate more than a number of my friends, but can I say that I meditate on Scripture day and night, rain or sun, good or bad? If that's my only hope, I am without hope. I despair. Now, the other option is to say, I delight in God's word completely. I meditate day and night. What's wrong with all those other wicked? You know, there's sort of a arrogance. And God's saying, the former is better. The despairing is a little better. At least you're honest. I can't leave us here. There is a tension in Scripture. There's a tension in the Old Testament. And this is the key tension. I had to write it down because I wanted to get these words right. In the Old Testament, this is the tension. How can God remain completely holy and completely faithful to his people? If he's holy, if he's completely holy, he just can't associate with us wicked people. If he's completely loving, he isn't going to be that holy because he's going to hang around us. Sometimes God says in the Old Testament, this is the same tension, just a little different way to phrase it. Sometimes God says in Scripture, if you are faithful, if you will fear me, if you love me, if you obey, I will bless you. And sometimes he says, no matter what. He says, no matter what, I'm going to pursue you to the ends of the world. He says, I'm going to leave the 99 and pursue the one. Now, which is it? Is it conditional? As long as you fear me, I'm going to bless you. Or is it unconditional? No matter what, I will follow you to the end of the world. Which one is it? And how can God do both at the same time? Psalm 1 would scare me. It should scare me. It should scare all of us if it wasn't for the resolution of this tension. There is this tension in Scripture that says, if you obey, no matter what, and it's resolved on the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only place it's resolved. This is the Scripture. It's called the doctrine of double substitution. Ever hear that? One is, we've heard this. What did Jesus take on the cross? Everything. Exactly. He took our sin. He took our shame. He took our punishment. He took our death. That is the first half of substitution. He substituted himself and took that. But that's only half of the doctrine. The other half is he lived the perfect life and he said, give that reward to her. Give that reward to him. Give that reward to Grace Chapel. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Do you want the promise of blessedness? Come on. We all want the promises of blessedness. Jesus said, you're never going to have it by your own delight and perfect meditation on Scripture, because you're never going to perfectly delight and you're never going to perfectly meditate. But Jesus says, I lived the life you should have lived, and I gave that reward to you. Do you see how he can say, there's a conditionalist, somebody has to be perfect? And Jesus said, I lived that perfect life. And because I lived that perfect life, I can pursue you to the end of the world and give you the reward that I deserve. Imagine Jesus praying this psalm. Now remember, Jesus prayed every psalm thousands of times. Jesus had every psalm memorized. Jesus said, blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that bears fruit in its season. Its leaf never withers, and all that he does prospers. Jesus said, I lived that perfect life. But I got the life of chaffiness. I got the life of emptiness. I got the life where everybody rejected me. Everybody disinvited me from the party. I got the life where at the end of my life, all my disciples abandoned me. No fruit. And he said, give that fruit to Grace Chapel on the cross. Jesus did delight in the law. He said, my will is to do, my food is to do the will of the Lord. You know, there are times I come before God and I say, you know, God, I've been working really hard. I've been living better. I haven't yelled at my wife as much this week. And God says, really? That's how you're going to come to me? Or I can say, God, Jesus lived the perfect life and he said, give that reward to Sam. All the promises of God find their yes, where? In Jesus, not in me. And what confidence does that give me now? When I come before God, I can say, Jesus said, give me those rewards. He said, bear fruit through me. Not because of what I've done, but so that you get glory. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear fruit. God is glorified as we bear fruit, not because of what we've done, right? Because of what Jesus has done. But he delights to turn water into pomegranates through you and me. John Stott said, sin is man substituting himself for God. But the gospel is God substituting himself for man. Now, as we think about Jesus working hard to delight in Scripture, working hard to meditate day and night, and then saying, give that reward to Peg Bumford. Doesn't that make you delight in Scripture a little bit more? Doesn't that make you want to read a few more promises of Scripture? You know, the amazing thing is the more we say the reward belongs to Jesus that he gave to me, we begin to actually live the life that God called us to. The more we say, Jesus, thank you for living that perfect life, the more we delight in him and the more we meditate on his word. Grace Chapel, I charge you, I urge you, see Jesus living the perfect life for you and saying, give them my reward. Let's pray. Father, I pray for Grace Chapel. I pray that you explode in them your fruit. I pray that Grace Chapel grow in a delight to meditate on your word, in a delight in your word. And that, Father, you turn that water into wine, that you turn that water into pomegranates, that you turn that water into grapes. Father, I pray for each one of us, the old who have recently been retired and the young who can't find a good job. I pray that you help us have confidence that you will bear fruit through us in our season because you live the perfect life that we could never live. Father, we place our hope in the yes of Jesus Christ and not in ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.